Well, if you'd grab your Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 3, we're going to be continuing our study in the book of Matthew this morning. You know, some activities in life are so routine that we've just really stopped thinking about them. So routine. Think about sitting down on the couch with your cell phone, scrolling through your feed, and you realize 2 hours have just gone by. How about other things that we don't think about as we do them? Making our morning coffee, starting our car, emptying the litter box, or just driving into work once you've been working there for a couple decades. You don't even think anymore, you're just driving. So there's activities in our life that we hardly give thought to. There's other activities in life that we give an important amount of thought to. Things like final exams, job interviews, smoking brisket, and planning for summer vacation. Like, there are some things we will give an incredible amount of thought and devotion to make sure they turn out just right. And of course, in between these two extremes, there's those things that we give some thought to. Some thought to, like what flowers you're going to plant in the flower bed. Where are you going to go out on date night? And whether you should grab a jacket before you head out the door. There's some things that we give some thought to. And I bring up these categories this morning because as we come to this text on Jesus' baptism this morning, it's easy for many of us to just really think these verses don't require a lot of thought and time. After all, if you've been a Christian any length of time, you've read them and heard them countless times. But given the fact that all four Gospels record Jesus' baptism and only two record his birth, we need to slow down and ask the question, why? You would think that the birth narratives would be so important all four would have, but all four have his baptism. So why did Jesus need to get baptized? That's the question that's out in front of us this morning. And as we dig through the text today, we're going to see three primary answers coming from the Gospel of Matthew. He's going to get baptized, one, to identify himself with his people's sin. Two, to anoint him for ministry. And three, to disclose the nature of his kingship. Three things we're going to see in these five verses today. So let's go to the text. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, as we come to this passage today, it's not clear how much time has elapsed from the beginning of John's ministry until Jesus shows up on the scene. It's not clear. But as we consider John's ministry from what we probably are already aware of as Christians, and especially where Greg was preaching last week, earlier in Matthew chapter 3, we can at least identify three things about John that are clear about him as this prophet. One, John's ministry was well known. It was not hidden. It was not unknown. Matthew chapter 3 verses 5 through 6. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. There is a massive movement of people all going out to see John. The second thing that's clear from John in his ministry is that John was very clear about who he was and who he wasn't. He knew he wasn't the Messiah. Verse 11 of chapter 3, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And the third thing we can know about John, we actually have to jump out of Matthew 4, go over to the Gospel of John. To recognize the fact that even though John was a cousin of Jesus, John did not know who Jesus really was until the moment he got baptized. John 1:31. For I myself, John says, did not know him. I didn't know who the Messiah was. I mean, they probably had a family picnic somewhere along the way. There's probably been a family reunion. They've been together. But I didn't know who the Messiah was. But for this purpose, I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. So John understands his ministry is for the revelation of the Messiah to be identified in this ministry. And as we turn to verse 14, what do we see in the text? We see that all of a sudden John is able to see something about Jesus, to discern something about Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit that nobody else can. The moment he comes to be baptized. And that is the fact that Jesus doesn't have anything to repent of. He doesn't have anything to repent of. And his first impulse is to dissuade Jesus from his baptism and to be baptized by Jesus. He's like, no, this is going the wrong way. Let's switch places. Like I'm in the wrong place. And John's response actually makes perfect sense. It makes perfect sense. Jesus is the greater one that John has been waiting for. Jesus is the greater one that he's been preaching about. Jesus is the one who's going to baptize with the Spirit. How in the world can the lesser baptize the greater? So John's impulse, I think, is right on. But he doesn't understand aspects of Jesus' ministry that are going to be revealed in this book. And so Jesus tells us why. Why is it important for Jesus to be baptized? Verse 15. Jesus answered him, "Let it be so for now." He's given a qualification. John, it's okay for now. For it is fitting. Thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And only after Jesus says this does John say, okay, I'm going to baptize you. Now I got to admit, verse 15 is really vague. Isn't it? Like, what in the world does it mean, thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness? Like, what does it mean? But if we read it closely, I think we can start to kind of pull out and tease out the meaning of what Jesus has in mind here. First of all, when Jesus talks about something being fulfilled here, unlike almost every other fulfillment statement in the Gospel of Matthew up until this point, those statements have been linked directly to Old Testament passages. They've been linked to the prophets. Jesus doesn't cite a passage. He doesn't cite a prophet. Rather, he tells John that his baptism will fulfill all righteousness. So in what Jesus is doing in coming to John is he's actually thinking in different terms than John is thinking. And Jesus is saying in many ways, I'm not coming here for repentance, to repent of my own sin. What is Jesus doing as he's walking into the waters of baptism is he's embracing his role in God's redemptive plan. It's the first step of obedience that's going to take him all the way to the cross. We can see this embrace as we walk through some texts. See, Jesus' baptism fulfills all righteousness because Jesus knew that John's baptism was really the first step. The first step in God's redemptive plan. The proclamation of the coming prophet, the proclamation of the coming one who's going to come. John's there to show who Jesus is. He baptized with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And so by coming in baptism, what is he doing? He's saying, I am stepping into the thing, into this plan that God has already arranged. John, you're starting it. I'm coming in now to start carrying out my part in God's plan. The second thing that we see in Jesus fulfilling all righteousness is that when Jesus steps into the water, he's identifying himself with our sin and our desperate need for salvation. Just think about it. We look at the birth narratives. What do they tell us? They tell us that God's redemptive plan required him to come in flesh and blood. We go to the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2. Why was it important for him to come as a flesh and blood human? It tells us that he might die as a man for sinful men. But even more, as we turn all the way back to Isaiah 53, looking back at God's redemptive plan laid out in the Old Testament, we see that God's plan was going to be fulfilled through a servant who would stand in sinless solidarity with sinful mankind. What's Jesus doing in the water? He's standing in sinless solidarity with sinful mankind. Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore I will divide with him a portion. Speaking of the suffering servant, with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He's numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many, and he makes intercessions for the transgressors. I mean, this is interesting. 700 years before the coming of Jesus Christ, what is Jesus going to do? What's the servant going to do? He's going to be numbered with, he's going to be counted among the transgressors, yet he's going to die for their sins, which helps us see he's not the sinner. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:12. For our sake, or 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I'd like to pull out two implications here instead of waiting until the end. What do we see in Jesus coming into the water, identifying with us, taking his role in redemption? The first thing that we see here is that Jesus did not come to condemn humans in their sin, but to save them from their sin. Jesus didn't come to condemn humans in their sin, but to save them from their sin. In fact, we're going to see this play out over and over and over again in our study of Matthew. Why will Jesus confront the religious for their hypocrisy, and why will he reach out in compassion to the lowest classes of sinners? It's because he's an equal opportunity Savior. He's a Savior who comes to save every kind and every class of sinner. Like, nobody is outside the bounds of his grace. There's not a sin for which his blood cannot atone. But what's this thing that we call sin? We live in a day and age that redefines older terms. So let's get a good biblical definition of sin as one catechism defines sin. It's this: any attitude, desire, or action that explicitly breaks a commandment of Scripture, comes from a heart of unbelief, or is not done for the glory of God. Let me say that again. It's any attitude, desire, or action that explicitly breaks a commandment of Scripture, comes from a heart of unbelief, or is not done for the glory of God. And what this definition does is it reminds us that our sin is so much more profound and deep and embedded in us than we can ever possibly imagine. Attitudes, anger, bitterness, self-righteousness are sin. Desires like greed and vengeance and lust are sin. In fact, both of these things are going to be highlighted in the Sermon on the Mount as we get into the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is going to show there, sin is not merely in the action, it's in the desires and the attitudes. But then we get to actions. Actions like lying and stealing and abuse or any manner of premarital, homosexual, or extramarital sex are all sin. We're not as innocent as we'd like to think we are. No one is innocent. Yet instead of condemning us in our sin, Jesus came to save us from our sin, regardless of the kinds and class of sins that we've committed. But it gets even better. Jesus didn't rescue us from a distance. I mean, just think about it. When John dipped Jesus into the water, Jesus is being numbered among the transgressors like you and like me and like every other human in the history of this planet. He's being numbered among them. And in this, he didn't save us from a distance, holding his nose in disgust. No, he came. And what he did, he did it to reveal the infinite love of God in the midst of a people who were hopelessly lost in their sin. He's here and he's present. He's saying, I'm with you and I'm for you. And as we see the love of God, John talks about it in 1 John 4:10. This is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, that is the wrath-bearing payment for our sins. And what this means in Jesus' coming, his identification with us, is that no sinner is beyond the reach of his grace. That doesn't matter if you've lived most of your life in secret sin and religious hypocrisy, acting as if you're a true Christian but living in secret rebellion. It doesn't matter if you've lived much of your life in open defiance of God and his word, pursuing every manner and delighting in every manner of sin. When Jesus stands and identifies with us in our sin, which ultimately happens on the cross as he bears God's wrath for our sin, in the water, he's identifying with us. He's not shocked by your sin. He's not shocked by my sin. He's not waiting for you or for me to clean ourselves up. No, when we come to Jesus, to be saved through faith, we come to Jesus in all of our shame and all of our guilt and all of our sin. And we come because we know we can't bring any sort of cleansing or hope or alignment of God's will into our life. No, we're coming for cleansing and forgiveness and power. That we might live for God. That's why we're coming. That's why the message of the gospel is so simple and accessible. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You don't need a high school diploma to understand that. Though you can spend the rest of your life probing the depths of what that really means and the benefits you receive. So Jesus is an equal opportunity Savior. The question is, have you truly come to him for the forgiveness and salvation that you need? It's a question to adults. It's a question to our teens and our kids that are here growing up in the church. Have you truly come to saving faith? And we ask that question now, and I'm asking it because it's important for us to have the right answer, because the events that follow here in Jesus' baptism point us to the fact that he is the King to whom we all must give an account. Let's go back to the text, verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now when we come to this event here, we need to be very clear. This is not a vision. This is not a dream. This is a theophany. This is a visible manifestation of God. Even more, it's one of the clearest places in the Bible where we see the activity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all in one place. But this theophany leads us to the obvious question. What's this whole thing with the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus? Like, he's God, right? Why is the Holy Spirit coming down? Well, theologians point us to three overlapping reasons. Think of it like those Venn diagrams where kind of different concepts overlap and they're accomplishing things. So we have three overlapping reasons. The first we've already identified, but we want to land on it even harder, is the first reason the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus is to reveal Jesus to John the Baptist. Like John the Baptist is understanding something in the water with Jesus. It's not fully clear, but it is clear after this happens. We again see it in John 1, starting in verse 32. John bore witness. He said, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." That is Jesus. "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Notice, before the Spirit's descent on Jesus, John isn't sure, but once he comes, it is the defining event for John. The moment it happened, he knew that Jesus was the one that he had been waiting for. The purpose of his ministry, the real focal point and purpose of his ministry is now fulfilled in the person of Christ. And as we're going to see going on into the story, now that Jesus is on the scene, John is going to be removed from the scene rather quickly, as he's going to be put in jail. So first reason is to reveal Jesus to John. The second reason that we see the Spirit coming down on Jesus at his baptism is to anoint Jesus as Israel's rightful king. Isaiah 11, chapter 1. Prophecy written 700 years before the advent of Jesus Christ. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Jesse is King David's father. "And a branch from his roots," that is a king, "a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, looking forward to the Messiah coming. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of the Lord and wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord." What is the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus here at his baptism doing? It's showing us Jesus is the King, the promised Son of David. What has been the whole theme that we've seen in chapter 1 and chapter 2 with Jesus? It's all been focused on the King is here, the kingdom has come, the Messiah is Jesus Christ. And here we have the moment that we see the inauguration of his kingship and his ministry. So the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus. Third reason, and a very practical reason, that the Spirit descends on Jesus is to empower Jesus for his earthly ministry. Let's look at Isaiah again. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant. Again, talking about the suffering servant. Whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Notice, what's the result of God the Father putting the Spirit on His servant? Is that justice is going to be brought to the nations on account of it. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Now the Spirit is speaking because the servant is speaking, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. This is the passage from Isaiah that Jesus reads in the Gospel of Luke and says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. So let's just talk about this for a minute, about Jesus being empowered for his ministry, because we can read this wrongly, or we can read this rightly. The wrong way to read it is to say, well, Jesus didn't have the Holy Spirit before this happened. That would be the wrong way to read it. Jesus is God. He is in this eternal union with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There's not a time when Jesus is existing apart from the Holy Spirit. What's happening in this anointing and this very visible coming of the Holy Spirit on Jesus is a public declaration that the Spirit is the one who is empowering and leading Jesus. If we didn't have this, we would have to assume, or we might be tempted to think, Jesus is just leveraging his deity. But that's not the case. In his deity, Jesus doesn't need a thing. In his deity. But when Jesus came, he came to fulfill his mission as a human. He came to live just like you and me. And if Jesus was going to succeed as a human and not leverage his deity for his own privilege, he needed to succeed the way that you and I succeed in this life. And that's by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. That's why the Spirit is coming on Jesus. He's the one who's leading. What happens the very next, two verses now, and we get to chapter 4, we'll get there next week. What's the first thing that happens after he's anointed by the Spirit? The Spirit leads Jesus. He leads him out into the wilderness for this encounter with Satan, but the Spirit leads, and the Spirit's at the forefront through the rest of his ministry. So the Spirit's there to equip too. And to make sure we don't miss the gravity of this moment, of Jesus identifying with his people, of Jesus being anointed as king, being empowered for ministry, the Father declares, from heaven, the Father declares the surprising nature of Jesus' kingship. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Now, I have to admit, at this point, it would be very easy for us to focus on the Trinitarian implications of Jesus' sonship. We wouldn't be wholly wrong to go there. But if we did, we'd actually miss Matthew's main point in this statement. Because God is actually using two Old Testament texts to disclose the surprising nature of Jesus' kingship. If you look in your Bibles, there'll be a little cross-reference right next to God speaking. And it's going to point you back to two Old Testament texts, Psalm chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 42 that we read together this morning. God is leveraging the Old Testament and applying it to Jesus, and he's telling us something about his ministry. The opening words, "This is my son," are an allusion back to Psalm chapter 2. I know most of us are really familiar with Psalm chapter 1, but Psalm chapter 2 is an incredibly important messianic psalm looking forward to the day that God's Messiah is going to be installed and he's going to reign over all things on the earth. And for all of the Jews in the first century, they're looking to Psalm chapter 2 as the Messiah coming. So let's get to verses 6 and 7. God says this, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you.'" You are my son. This is my son. Today I have begotten you. And the interesting thing here in Psalm chapter 2 is it's not focused on the question of deity in Psalm chapter 2. No, it's a psalm that's looking forward to the arrival of King David's son. And therefore, Psalm chapter 2 is an expression primarily of kingship. And this helps us see that God is saying, look, Jesus is the promised Messiah King of Psalm chapter 2. And what's this king going to do? He's going to rule with unrivaled authority and power. Let's just continue reading Psalm chapter 2, starting in verse 8. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." You are going to have unrestricted authority over all things. Nothing can stand in your way. Psalm concludes, verse 11 and 12. "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Where do you find refuge? You find it in God's promised Messiah. And I think we, most of us know, in the first century, what kind of Messiah are the Jews expecting? They're expecting a king who's going to rise up and crush his enemies and crush Israel's enemies like pottery being smashed with an iron scepter. The iron's not going to give way. The pottery is going to lose every single time. That's what they're expecting. But the text behind the second half of the Father's declaration in verse 17 presents us with a monumental shift in the Messiah's ministry. Isaiah 42, starting in verse 1. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen." Here's the key phrase, "in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law." You catch the overlapping phrases in there? "I've put my spirit upon him, in whom my soul delights." Jesus is being presented as the suffering, spirit-empowered servant who is going to bring joy to God the Father as he brings justice to the earth. That's who Jesus is being presented as right here. And how's he going to do this? He's not going to rise up in power so that he can call attention to himself. He's not going to rise up in power and crush all these human enemies. Rather, he's going to help and uphold and save sinful humans who have no ability to help themselves. Now, that's a picture of the bruised reed he's not going to break. It's like I think we've all seen like a fragile plant. Not like rhubarb. Rhubarb's not fragile. Where it just gets a little dent. Somebody brushed up against it and the stem quickly starts to fail and fold over. The slightest contact. A bruised reed he won't break. Faintly smoldering wick. You're burning a candle and you've seen it go all the way down to the bottom and it's almost gone. It's ready to go out. He's not gonna smash it. The picture here in Isaiah is of people who are at the end of their rope. They're lost. They're stuck in their sin. They feel abandoned by God. They don't have a path forward in life. And what brings delight to God? That this servant stands with and for these people. You know what we see in this is God loves to rescue sinners from their sin. Like we see this in the dominant theme here in Jesus' baptism. The theme in this baptism is delight. The theme in the baptism is joy. It's the pleasure of God from before the foundation of the world. But if Jesus has known God's pleasure and delight from eternity past, like why does the Father declare his love on Jesus instead of saying something else? Jesus already knows it. But I think God's declaration here is because Jesus' mission to rescue sinners from their sin is at the heart of God's glory, and it's the heart of God's happiness. That's what I'm seeing in the Father's statement here. We see it stated in a similar way. Ezekiel 33:11, speaking of God's delight in saving those who are lost in their sin. God says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I don't have pleasure in it. What does God have pleasure in? But that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? God is delighted in Jesus, his son. God is delighted in Jesus' ministry. And his greatest delight is what that ministry is focused on accomplishing. Because God loves to rescue sinners from their sin. And what do sinners receive? Why does God love it so much? It's because we get to actually experience his love. That's what we get. We don't just get forgiveness. We don't just get let off the hook from everlasting punishment, which I think that's pretty good. But what do we get positively? We get to experience the love of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit for all eternity. That's what we get to experience. In salvation, you and I are invited into the loving fellowship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. A perfect love between Father, Son, and Spirit that's existed from eternity past. And in eternity past, what did they say to each other? We have so much love to share. Let's create a people that need the Son to save them so that we might invite them into the everlasting joy and fellowship of our triune being. I mean, in his final prayer, or the high priestly prayer of Jesus and John, he actually prays. He prays for his people to experience the kind of love that Jesus and the Father have experienced from eternity past. That's what he wants us to participate in. And what I want you to see in this is that the same heart that says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," is the same heart that looks at every single believer and says, "I love you more than you could possibly know." And there's some things that we can sense in this life. There's some things that we have to go to God's Word and hold on to in promises, knowing that what we experience in part in this life will be experienced in glorious whole in eternity. So as we wrap up this morning, I just want to ask the question. Christian, do you love the same thing that God loves? I'm not asking if you love doctrine. I hope you do. I'm not asking if you just love to read your Bible. I hope you do. But so often our Christianity gets confined to our doing of these things and learning of things, and it's never impacting our affections. Do we love the same thing that God loves? Do you love to see unbelievers come to saving faith in Jesus Christ? I think that's a key theme coming through in the Father's declaration of love and joy over Jesus Christ. Do you love it when the wicked find forgiveness and salvation in Christ? Do you love seeing undeserving people rescued? Or do you find a greater joy condemning and despising those who are in desperate need? Do you delight in the things that God loves? Because if we delight in the things that God loves, we'll be the kind of people who love to share the good news no matter where we're at. I mean, that's what we're praying for this year, is that God would be using this church to see people come to saving faith in a way that we have not seen in recent years. Whether it be through the services on Sunday or Wednesday night or small groups, or through your personal interactions, sharing Jesus with the people who may never walk through these doors. Do you love the same things that God loves? Because if you are, it'll change how you live. So as we close this morning, I think the overarching main point in this passage this morning, once we bring in Isaiah 42 and we bring in Psalm chapter 2, I've stated it like this, is that Jesus identified with sinful mankind in his baptism so that he might rescue all those who take refuge in him. That's why he came. And it's our calling as Christians to continue that very same mission every day of our lives. Let's close in a word of prayer.